So if you were to be categorized, and none of us like to be stereotyped, but in spite of that, people have opinions of who we are as people. It's just part of the reality in which we live. If you were to be categorized, would you be described as a person that's grateful or ungrateful? As people look at your life and as you evaluate your own life, are you a grateful person? Or do you have a spirit of ingratitude at work in you? When I was in college, over a summer, I served at a conference that was being held in Fort Collins, Colorado. I was a counselor, and there were a couple of thousand high school students from across the country that gathered for this one-week event. The students were housed in college dorms for that week, and because there were so many people from so many different places, there was a really good cross-section of personalities. There were the cool kids. They were the ones who kind of roamed the campus, confident and powerful. And then there were the invisible kids. You know, the kids that are kind of in the middle of the two extreme groups. These invisible kids neither drew attention to themselves nor messed with anyone else. They're like the stealth students who navigate quietly through life, going through the flow of every day, being happy to live below the radar. You know the group that I'm talking about? Well, you might not because they're invisible, but they're there. And maybe some of you are those folks that just like to ease through life, drawing no attention to yourself. Then there are the students that get noticed, not because they're popular or because they're cool, but because they kind of stand out like a purple zebra meandering past a pride of lions. You know the folks that I might be talking about? Maybe you've experienced that. I know that I've been the purple zebra from time to time in life, probably more times than I like to admit. But, you know, kind of the low man the low girl on the social standing. It's as if the zebras are oblivious to the dangerous predators that they're messing with. I remember one guy like that. I don't know his name, but I remember that he didn't quite fit in. I kind of watched this kid throughout the week try to draw attention from the cool kids. I watched as he walked among them and tried to fit in, only to see them ridicule him and chase him off. On the last night of the conference, I was walking past one of the dorms, and on the steps, I saw the purple zebra. I saw him sitting there, and he was crying. I said, "Hey, you know, what's going on?" And he told me that he had been looking forward to this week in his summer for a long, long time. He'd been looking forward to meeting new friends and being part of something bigger than himself. He talked about how he was excited and that he wasn't sure what stories he would tell to others when he went back to his home. He told me that all week he had kept his spending money. And on that night, the last night, he called Domino's Pizza and ordered pizzas for the pride of guys on his floor. When the pizzas arrived, even before Zebra Boy could receive them from the driver, the lions grabbed them and ran inside. Zebra Boy was left to pay, and when he got to the party room, he found that the door was locked. I told him to come with me, and we climbed the stairs, and we found the room, and I banged on the door. The smell of pizza rushed into the hallway as they opened the door to the lion's den. We stepped in, and pizza boxes littered the floor, and the smell of grease lingered in the air. I don't remember all that I said, but I made them fork over money for the pizzas and handed the cash to the kid. He looked at me and he said, "Thanks." How would people describe you? Are you a grateful person or are you a taker? Have you embraced the life of grace, gratitude, and generosity? Or are you stumbling through life as a getter, ungrateful, and self-absorbed? How do you respond when you realize what Jesus has done for you? Do you respond with a heart of thanks? or a heart of indifference? Are you at a place where you take His grace for granted? Only you know. There's a better place to be, though, a better way to live. You see, Jesus not only provides for us all that we need in sometimes amazing and miraculous ways, He gives us opportunities to be grateful to God through what He's done for us. That's kind of the big picture this morning, the big idea, the big lesson. Let me repeat it. Jesus not only provides for us all that we need in amazing and sometimes miraculous ways, He gives us opportunities to be grateful to God for what He has done. I want to look at one of the occasions in Scripture where I believe we can see ourselves and the people that Jesus encountered in a no man's land between Samaria and Galilee. This passage, the one we'll look at, it's in Luke chapter 17. It's going to be read three times in just a minute by three different people. And as they read, would you hear their voices? Hear them tell this story? Hear them give this account as if it had just happened in the borderland between Samaria and Galilee? Listen as they speak. And as you do, ask yourself, where do I fit into this story?
Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance. To the priests, and as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God with a loud voice, and he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well."
Now, the exact spot of this miracle is not mentioned in Scripture, other than it took place in the borderland between Samaria and Galilee. Now, if we were to look at a map, Galilee is to the north, and in the central part of Israel or Judea is Samaria, and down south is the main area of Judea and Jerusalem. The Samaritans and the Jewish folks did not get along. And there's a long history why they didn't. The Samaritans were part Jew and part foreigner, and because they didn't have a clean bloodline, they weren't welcomed by the Jewish folks, and yet they had some Jewish ancestry. Now, this place where Jesus was at was a no man's land between both of these territories and cultures. It was here that these lepers wandered. As one author put it, these were the poor, suffering unfortunates. And Jesus took pity on them. There's still a borderland, several borderlands like that. A number of places like that in Israel today. Now, I've told several stories, and some of the folks that have gone to Israel on our trips have also told stories about one of those borderland places called the Calandia Crossing. It separates Palestine from Israel. And in that place, it's one of those in-between places between two hostile groups. It's neither neutral nor peaceful. Rather, it's a place where fights are avoided, not because there's excessive love, but because a stray rock thrown or a careless word said could spark an uprising or a war. The air there is thick with tension and anger, the smell of burning trash and protest fires. The sober reality is that should a fight break out in that place called Calandia, there really are no winners. In fact, the threat of mutual violence is a mutual deterrent in that borderland place. It was a borderland similar to that that Jesus met these 10 lepers in the place between Samaria and Galilee, a place of deep hatred and tension. Now, these 10 men were asking Jesus for pity in that borderland place. They were asking Jesus for more than sympathy. They were asking him to act on their behalf. Now, all of us have experienced pity today. As you heard the story about Zebra Boy, I'm guessing that there was pity that welled up within you. Pity is the emotion that stirs when empathy is triggered. Now, I believe mercy is a little bit different than pity. Mercy is pity and compassion in action. Pity doesn't necessarily require any response other than that emotion that comes up within us. I can remember a number of times my grandmother, born in the hills of Arkansas, she had a strong Arkansas accent, and when she would see somebody in need, maybe on the street as we drove around town, she would say, "Oh, that person's just pitiful." You know, and we'd kind of look at her, and she'd say, it was almost when she said that phrase, "Oh, she's pitiful," it was as if she was saying, "Oh, it's a shame, too bad for them, oh well, time to move on." And even in the South today, when you see someone in deep need, you say, "Oh, God, bless them." You know, and what that means is, oh, man, they have no chance at life. They're on their own. Pity doesn't always require us to respond. These 10 were asking Jesus to express his mercy toward them. Now, mercy has an expense connected to it. Mercy requires action. Having pity also implies that the one extending pity is in a position of power or higher capability than the one receiving pity. Does that make sense? The person who's asking for pity knows that there is someone higher or more in control that can offer them help. So picture, for instance, a beach. Dog's okay. Just checking things out up here. Picture, for instance, two people, one standing on the shore with a life ring in one hand and an umbrella drink in the other hand, that person standing on shore, and a second person being tossed about by the waves in an angry ocean under the threat of drowning. Now, as an observer, we would think that it would be ridiculous for the man standing on shore with the life ring and the umbrella drink in the other hand, looking out to the man being bounced back and forth in the waves, him saying to the drowning man, "Would you have pity on me? I think I'm getting sunburned and I can't reach my back." You know, that would be ridiculous. We would expect the man drowning to say, "Have pity on me. You have the means to rescue me. You have the means to help me. Do something. Put your pity into action and show me mercy." That's what these 10 men were saying. They called out to Jesus, "Have pity on me. Intervene in our lives." You see, true mercy and pity is rightly extending the power and the capability that's been given to us. And that's how Jesus responded. He responded to these men with a command. He called them to an act of obedience. As you heard read three times already this morning, Jesus healed the 10. He had pity on them and he showed them grace and he showed them mercy. Jesus didn't have to respond to them, but he did. It was late afternoon at the Calandia crossing. We were heading into Jerusalem. We were heading south from Palestine into Jerusalem, and headlights were turned on, and the darkness was just minutes away. And we were stuck in traffic, bumper to bumper, fender to fender, tire to tire. In that place, there are really no real rules for driving, and there are no intelligible rules for making your way through town. In fact, if you wanted to get ahead of the rest of the traffic in the right lanes, it would be perfectly okay with oncoming traffic to move into the left lanes and ease your way around, at times stopping the oncoming cars so you could get to where you wanted to be. People occasionally will drive on the sidewalk because it's an open space. This place is crazy. And from the back seat of the car that I was riding in, I watched as cars inched forward and, you know, carefully took pictures of people who were walking by. Pictures aren't really welcomed in that particular no man's land, border land. As we made our way forward, up ahead, I saw a car lurch as if somebody's foot had slipped off the clutch, and the car lurched and leapfrogged into the back of a cargo van. As if by reflex, the passenger door of the van flew open and an angry Palestinian man burst into the night. He started yelling at the car behind him, shaking his fist, and the car sat motionless. In my mind, I thought, drunk driver. That guy is going to get the tar beaten out of him. It's not going to be good. There's going to be a fight. And I readied my camera. It's the way I roll. A foot emerged from the car and then retracted back into the safety of the vehicle. Maybe a second or two went by and the leg emerged again and the man stumbled out of the car and gained his balance. The owner of the van took a few steps toward the driver, still shouting out curses toward him, shaking his fist. However, the car driver reached out his hands toward the ground. And he took a few steps toward the angry man. And it was at that point that I saw that he was walking with the gait of someone who had cerebral palsy. The van driver picked up on that too. And immediately his disdain melted. His arms, now lowered, moved quickly toward the fortunate man moved quickly toward the repentant driver. He embraced the crippled man and hugged him gently. And then he took the man by the sides of his head and lowered it and kissed the dark, curly hair. He helped him back into the car and walked backwards, bowing toward the car, got into the van, and it was over. You see, pity doesn't require any more than an expensive emotion. Mercy is expressed through action. That night, in that place, I experienced one of the most beautiful expressions of mercy that I've ever seen. There was anger. There was the right to retaliate. There was an awareness of power over weakness. And there was the arrival of pity, the choice to extend mercy, the choice to extend forgiveness, the chance to restore. As Jesus wandered through the borderland of Galilee and Samaria. The call went out, have pity on us. Now, the life of a leper was not easy during those days. The rules said that you had to stay at least 100 paces from uninfected people. In fact, the lepers of Jesus' day were kind of like the zombies of our day. They were forbidden from touching any uninfected person. Now, this was no worry for Jesus when the lepers called out, "Have pity on us." In fact, earlier in Jesus' ministry, in Luke chapter 5, we have an experience where Jesus confronted a man, went to a man who had leprosy, and he reached out and he touched the man, and the man was healed. The man was incredibly, amazingly changed. And in Luke 5:15, Scripture says that news about Jesus spread all the more, and crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Scripture also says that in that, Jesus would often return or withdraw to lonely places to pray. So Jesus wasn't afraid of these lepers. He wasn't afraid of contracting their disease. Not too many weeks later, from this point, Luke 17, Jesus would go to the cross for you and for me, and he would take the physical disease and sickness of those lepers upon himself. Scripture tells us that Jesus took our disease, our sickness, and our sin upon himself when he died on the cross. And so Jesus, this disease was no threat to him. He didn't fear these lepers. He chose to heal them. Jesus responded by paying attention to the man and giving a command. The man returned, the 10 men, he gave the command, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And Scripture says, as they went, they were cleansed. Consistently in Scripture, we see that Jesus has mercy on social outcasts, that he's consistent in the way that he reaches out to those who are isolated and overlooked. These 10 were cleansed, their leprosy disappeared as they went. Now, in telling these men to go and present themselves to the priests, he was conforming to the religious law of the day. And we could look at Leviticus chapter 14 and we could see a detailed account of how you were supposed to live as a leper and how you were supposed to live as someone who was clean when you were approached by lepers. Or if you received healing from your disease, you got well, how you should then go to a priest and find yourself declared clean by them so you could re-enter your culture and your community. This was required by the law of Moses, and Jesus came to fulfill every point of the law of Moses. And so he said, "Listen, you guys, here's your command. Go and show yourself to the priests." They wouldn't have had to go on all the way to Jerusalem because in each town there were priests who were part of the tribe of Levi, and there with being made clean by the priests, they could go about their life. Jesus did this to honor the rules of the day and to guard his life declaration. But you know what? He also did this to protect the lepers. They could have been stoned if they didn't follow the exact letter of the law. And so he says to them, "Go, comply with the law." And he doesn't give them the promise, "And you will be made well." He just calls them to obedience, and they, by faith, did, and they were made well. Now, what tone? I wish Scripture came with an intonation marker somewhere where we could figure out what tone or what emphasis Jesus used as he talked to these 10 men. We don't know what it was, but I don't think he said, "You're bugging me. Go show yourselves to the priests." He wasn't saying indifferently, "Yeah, you want me to have pity on you? Go show yourself to them. They have time. They're sitting around. They're doing nothing. I'm busy. I'm traveling. I'm in this borderland. It's a dangerous place. Just away." No, I think he responded to them like a gracious father, a smile on his face, maybe a hesitation in his tone, a muffled snicker. "Have pity on me. Go show yourselves to the priests." And they did, and they were made well. These men were made clean by this statement. Their faith was exercised. They took a step of obedience and they were made well. Now, prior to encountering Jesus, their sickness and disease, their rejection and their isolation was their unifying factor. Now, remember, Jews and Samaritans did not get along. And from what we can deduce from this passage, 9 were Jewish folks and 1 was a Samaritan. In the normalcy of life, they would not have interacted or traveled together. But it was their sickness that banded them as one group. They were unclean, they were sick, they were diseased. After the healing, the common denominator was that they had each experienced Jesus. Before, they were a wholly other people group, not belonging to Jerusalem, not belonging to the Jews, not belonging to Samaria, not belonging to Galilee. After Jesus, they were holy people. Now, the Samaritan was in an especially difficult spot. He was a double outcast. He was a double purple zebra. He was rejected by the Jewish folks. And let's say that he was healed, and he was, and he went to a Jewish priest and said, "I'm a Samaritan. Jesus healed me. I'm clean. My leprosy is gone." What would the response have been? Perhaps the Jewish priest would have said, "You know, go find a Samaritan to take care of you, but you know, we don't interact, we don't get along." The Samaritan could have experienced this double rejection, and instead of going to the priest, he came back to Jesus. Through this miraculous intervention and through the Samaritan's response to Jesus, we see our natural response to experiencing Jesus should be one of gratitude, coming back to the one who's healed us, who's changed us, and giving him thanks. This is also one of the passages where we see that Jesus receives worship from people of his day. Jesus is fully God. He's fully man. And when they worshiped Jesus, if he wasn't God, he should have said, "You know, don't worship me. You know, I'm just a man like the rest of you." But he received their worship, and that's part of the way we see that Jesus is truly God himself. This is one of the passages where we see divine authority being exercised and a person responding because their life was changed. Now, the other 9 were made well. They went and perhaps they sought the ceremonial cleansing, but I think they missed out on the relationship they could have had with Jesus. That one-on-one interaction with the King of the universe. Now, Luke, when he describes this passage, and Jesus doesn't necessarily make the other 9 out to be bad guys. There's not an addendum that is in this passage that said, "And Jesus healed the Samaritan and he was grateful. And the other 9, because they didn't come back, boy, when they woke up the next morning, they were sicker than they were before." We don't see that in Scripture. We see that Jesus offered all 10 a no strings attached blessing. The 9 didn't return. The 1 did. Jesus says, "This is a better way to respond." We see by the way that he reacted. This is a better way to respond. But all of them were offered this no strings attached blessing. He told them to go and they were healed. Nothing other than their obedience was required. They were made well. Blessing was offered. They were healed. They went on with their life. The 10th man, the Samaritan, also received the same no strings attached blessing. Go and obey, you'll be made well. And he was. However, this Samaritan, he wanted the strings. He wanted the connection. He experienced the natural response to great grace. He wanted Jesus, Jesus himself. The one returned to the source of healing. He didn't realize, remember the command, go show yourself to the priests? He didn't realize that in returning to Jesus, he was returning to the one who was both the perfect priest of God, the only one who could stand between humanity and his Father God and bring peace. He didn't realize he was coming before the perfect sacrifice from humanity, the perfect sacrifice from God, the peacemaker, the healer. He couldn't have realized that. And yet he returned to Jesus, and that's what he experienced. Jesus gave this man a new command. A new command, and this is a key phrase in the passage. It's a declaration to the man that he's been given a new beginning at life. We see it in verse 19. The man comes, he falls at the feet of Jesus, he begins to worship and give thanks and praise to God, and Jesus says to him, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well." Rise and go, your faith has made you well. Now, before the man experienced Jesus, he was unwell, unclean, unacceptable. After he encountered Jesus, he was well and clean and accepted. The man experienced new cleansing and new freedom as he fell at the feet of Jesus. I wonder how long it had been that he had been that close to a non-leper. It seems from Scripture, knowing the tradition, that Jesus was the first non-leprous person that the man approached and came to, and he worshiped Jesus. How long had it been since he had been touched by someone who was not a leper? Now remember, normally Jews and Samaritans don't associate. And because of this man's leprosy, he was rejected and all of that. Now he's cleansed and he's brought into the family of God. Think about the life this man had experienced. He was the zebra boy of his day. He was an outcast in Israel because of the racial tension. He was an outcast in the religious community, and he was rejected and avoided by religious leaders. He wouldn't have been welcomed or tolerated by the other lepers who had been healed once they were healed because they were Jewish and he was Samaritan. After the healing, that group of 10 would probably have split up. They would have left the borderlands and they would have returned to their village. I wonder where this Samaritan man would have gone. Perhaps he would have gone home too to family and talked to them about being healed by this man called Jesus. He had been a physical outcast because of his illness in every community he had been. This zebra was one lonely leper. Now Jesus healed him, and Jesus himself became this man's satisfaction. The grace and mercy of Jesus extends beyond Judaism in this passage. It extends beyond Judaism and Samaria. And we see that Jesus desires to heal everyone in the world. He desires to bring spiritual wholeness and satisfaction to people from every tribe and every language. Now, the reality is some of us are diseased and some of us are sick. And some of us will leave this life without being healed. When we see Jesus, we will be like him, Scripture says. We will be made totally well. Jesus will restore us to full health. I look forward to that day when some of my physical maladies, and you know, I have some I take medication for every day. I'm looking forward to those things being gone because really, physical challenges, as you know, is just a nuisance to life. Getting old, I'm finding, is a nuisance to life. And I'm really looking forward to being young forever in heaven, right? I'm only 40-something, 46 maybe. Maybe, something, I don't know. I lost track after 3. My parents didn't write my birthday down. When we encounter Jesus through a passage like this, what's our response? You know, we read this account and we know that it happened historically, and it would be easy for us to say, Jesus, what a great moral lesson. Help the people around you. That's what we're supposed to do. And totally miss out on the fact that we who cry for pity today have Jesus who responds to us. What's our response to a passage like this? To my knowledge, none of us in this room have experienced leprosy. My guess, though, is that all of us have experienced rejection and isolation. My guess is that all of us have spent time camped out in the borderland. Some of us have gone there by choice. Some of us have been relegated to that unfriendly place by others. Everyone in this room has had their pizza stolen and fenders dented. All of us have been struck with fear as we've rammed into the back of an angry man's van and felt his wrath. The question is, have you been shown mercy? Do you know mercy? Do you extend it to others? How can you extend the work of Jesus to the zebra boys and the lepers and the world around you every day? How can you do that? How can you increase your awareness of Jesus' work all around you every day and fall at His feet in gratitude and in worship? How will you respond the next time Jesus extends to you an unexpected blessing? If you'd like to know more about these unexpected blessings, see Jackie Payne after the service and ask her what happened to her this week. It's amazing. It's incredible how Jesus met her need and a need that Darley had. This unexpected God that we have continues to work today, and I know she'd love to tell you the story. How will you respond the next time Jesus extends to you an unexpected blessing? Open your eyes to see the work of Jesus personally in your life today. Open your eyes and see Jesus. Open your eyes and be healed. Open your eyes and restore mercy and grace to the people around you. Let's pray. Jesus, your word is so powerful because you are the author of every word that we find in Scripture. I thank you, Jesus, that as you designed this message for us through Scripture, that you had us in mind as well when the 10 lepers called to you. We see consistently in Scripture that you look to those who have needs and you respond with grace and mercy. And Jesus, we need your healing. We need your touch. We too need to be restored. We realize that you are the one who brings healing to our life. And so we look to you for our physical care, and we entrust our spirits and our souls to you, because you are our perfect sacrifice. You are our perfect priest. We look forward to the day when we stand before you, and we're amazed at your beauty. I pray, Jesus, that you would give us the ability to help those around us when we see injustice. I pray that you would give us the courage to stand up against those who would oppress others, and that together with them we would know your grace. I ask this in Jesus' name, and for your kingdom, Jesus, I pray these things. Amen.